Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, chapter 23, verse 19. Once again, the book of Numbers, chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?
We are glad to see you and welcome those who are visiting with us. Long ago, long before Christ came, God called Abraham out of his country in Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees, to come up and then go into a land of Canaan that he would give him. But he wouldn't give it to him for about 400 more years because the iniquity of some of those people was not yet complete. God would not drive people out of their land until they really deserved it, until their iniquity was complete in God's view. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of those sons was named Joseph, who was sold into slavery and went down into Egypt. When famine came, after Joseph had been raised by the providence of God to be second in command in all of the land and in command of all of the food, Joseph moved his family down there with his brothers and their offspring, the 12 tribes of Israel and their offspring. And there that nation stayed for about 400 years. The Pharaoh who brought them down died. Other Pharaohs came about who forgot them, and they became slaves in the land of Egypt. God heard their cry when they were in bondage, and he had pity on them, sent Moses to bring them up out of Egypt and brought them up out. They came to the border of the land of Canaan, but they would not enter, and they showed their lack of faith in God. When they then were doomed on that occasion, they were doomed to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. During those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they had a lot of lessons to learn. They eventually came to the border of the land of Canaan again, and that's when the book of Deuteronomy takes place. In that book of Deuteronomy, as we mentioned last week, Moses warned the people that any sorcery, any soothsaying, any spiritism, any conjuring up of spells or calling up of the dead was not to be used, and they were not to learn to follow the abominations of those nations because it was the reason for those nations being driven out of where they were. So God had something better in store for the children of Israel, that they would not use sorcery, that they would not resort to pagan ideas of trying to foretell the future. These were the people of God. They had God on their side, the only true and living God. During those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they had seen some paganism. They had seen some people who were dealing with sorcery. They had seen people who tried to use sorcery against them. Probably one of the most interesting occasions of that taking place is in Numbers chapter 22, chapter 23, and chapter 24. We won't have time to read it all, so please follow along with me if you can as we try to summarize. At the beginning of chapter 22, there is a problem for a fellow by the name of Balak, the son of Zippor, because he was the king of the Moabites. The Moabites were in that region where the children of Israel were wandering. Now, we can have some sort of context, I suppose, of what it might be like for a large group of people to wander. There was that caravan of people that was coming up from Central America recently to our nation, but those were only in the hundreds. The children of Israel would have been, maybe some people estimate, a couple of million. Here's what they're doing. They're wandering from place to place out in the wilderness, out in the desert, camping out from place to place. The nations about them are wondering about them and thinking these people are so numerous, they might just take us over. Balak so became concerned. The first thing he tried to do then was to find an ally. He went to the king of the Midianites, the elders of Midian, and said, "This company is going to come and they're going to lick us up and leave nothing. This company of Israelites are so numerous that they're going to do away with us. Please come and be our allies." The second thing that he tries to do in Numbers 22, verses 5 and 6, is to try to use sorcery against them. There was a fellow at that time by the name of Balaam, B-A-L-A-A-M, who had his profession, as we'll find out later, who had his living, who had his greed satisfied by the profession of sorcery. Now, some places in this narrative here, he kind of looks like a decent guy. But we'll find out from other passages that he was quite just the opposite. And any pretense he was putting on here was just that, a pretense. Balak, the king of Zippor, along with the Midianites, send to Balaam and they say, "Come now and see this people that we have that is gathering around us. What we want you to do is come and curse them. We think that they're too mighty for us, so we need some divinity on our side." They didn't believe in the real God. They didn't believe in the God of Isaac and Abraham and Jacob. They didn't believe in the God of Israel. They didn't believe in the real God, but they wanted some sort of divine curse to come down on Israel so that Israel would be defeated. The best way they knew to do that in their pagan ways was to hire a sorcerer to come and curse them. And so the elders of Midian and the king of Moab send some people to get Balaam, and they carry with them, verse 7 says, the diviner's fee in their hands. That's interesting because later in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, we will find out that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. And we'll find out in Jude verse 11 that there were other people who likened themselves to the likeness of Balaam by running greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. They take with them the diviner's fee. It was his living to gain resources by cursing people or blessing people, depending on what some king or some rulers of some people might want. This may have been one of his bigger gigs, so to speak. He was supposed to go and curse the children of Israel. At least that's what they were asking. But when they come to him, it's a little bit confusing. Maybe it sounds a little bit noble. Maybe at this point already it's just a pretense. Or maybe he knows that he cannot go beyond certain boundaries, even in his unlawful, illicit, illegal, immoral practice. He says to them that he can't go with them unless God would allow him to do that. He says that he wouldn't be able to bless the people unless God would allow him to do that. He could not go beyond the word of the Lord. When they first come, it's recorded in verses 8 and 9, he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I'll bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam that night. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" Well, God knew who they were, but he wanted Balaam to explain it. So Balaam said to God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me." I guess they were just Moabites that were sent to him at that time. Midianites were in the background. "And Moab said to me, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth.'" Verse 11, "Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I will be able to overpower them and drive them out." Well, now God understands the request. He always knew. He sees everything. Now Balaam has relayed that request to God, and here's God's answer in verses 13 and 14. Or verse 12, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Remember that God had told Abraham, "I will bless him who blesses you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all nations of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Well, now God says to Balaam, "No, you're not allowed." That's interesting to me because you don't often think of sorcerers listening to God. They're going against God. You don't often think of people practicing dark arts and in dark magic, even though we might not see much of it out in the open today. You don't often think of those people ever listening to God. I think maybe one of the things this story is trying to tell us, this account is trying to get across to people, is that these people only operate within the bounds God lets them. God even keeps the devil on a leash. Remember that from the book of Job? And so the boundary that God set here is, you are not going to curse the people of Israel. Well, Balaam goes back to in the morning to those princes of Balak and says, "You need to go home. God's not giving me permission to curse your people. You just need to go on home." And so the princes of Moab go home. They come to Balak and they report saying, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Well, Balak's not going to give up. Balak sends princes who are more noble than those he sent before. And he says that these people are more honorable than they were the ones that he sent before. He sends more of them than he sent before. So he's upping the ante. And they come to Balaam and they say to him in verse 16, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to us, from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. Maybe money's not enough for you. I'll give you great honor. I'll give you great power. I'll give you some glory." Now, Balaam at that point if I understand God correctly, should have just said, I already told you once, I'm not going back. But Balaam appears to be trying to play a little bit of a trick here, or trying to outmaneuver God, perhaps. So Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. See, I'm going to ask God again. He sounds noble. You give me all your gold, all your silver, and I won't go with you, but just stay one more night. Maybe God will tell me something different. In the morning, God told him something different, at least on the surface. He said, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose early in the morning and went riding on his donkey to go with the princes of Moab. But God was angry over that. You read that just on the surface and you wonder, why would God be angry? He told him to go. I think some parents might understand that. Your child has asked you something that you don't want them doing, but they just keep asking and asking and asking, and finally say, oh, go ahead. Probably not the best idea in parenting, but sometimes we've been there maybe once or twice. And maybe that's what God is doing here. I don't know. But I do know this. It fits in with the Bible scheme of things later on. In all kinds of places throughout the Bible, we have information that when people really want to go against God, he'll let them. Remember 2 Thessalonians 2? He'll send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie because they did not believe the truth. In Isaiah chapter 66, verses 3 and 4, God says, just as they, that is my people, just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in abomination, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. Therefore, they're going to get what's coming to them. They chose their ways. All right. I'll let them have their fears. I'll let them have their delusions. I'll bring their delusions on them. At any rate, God is angry that Balaam is going, and so the angel of the Lord, that appearance for divinity, a theophany in Old Testament times, appears before the donkey and Balaam on the way, but at first, because of the plan of God, at first, only the donkey can see the Lord. Now you think this is an outrageous story. Things like this don't happen. That's right. They don't happen on a regular basis. That's why these stories are special. That's why these stories are miraculous. The angel of the Lord stands in the way of the donkey, and the donkey sees him, so he tries to avoid him. The angel of the Lord has a sword drawn in his hand. The donkey tries to go out in toward a field. Balaam strikes the donkey to get him back on the right course. They come to a narrow spot where there's a wall or cliff on each side, and the angel of the Lord stands in the way. And so the donkey crushes up against one side to crush Balaam's foot against the wall. And so Balaam struck the donkey again. And then the angel of the Lord stands in the way again. And the donkey just sits down. And Balaam strikes him again. At which point, the donkey talks. And says, what have I done to you that you've abused me these three times? Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand that I should kill you, Balaam said. And the donkey said, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. So Balaam's having a conversation with a donkey and doesn't apparently think too much of it at this point. God can control mouths. Remember when Moses didn't want to go lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and he was afraid because he couldn't speak very well. God said, who made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? This is a once-in-a-lifetime story that instructs us that God is in control of things. Amen. And if God is going to be the kind of God that we expect him to be, he is going to be in control of man's mouth. And if he wants to illustrate that by using a donkey's mouth, then he can do that. Amen. God is in control. Now this donkey then doesn't speak anymore. The Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord out in front of him. And the angel of the Lord then says, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Because I've come out to stand against you. And, you know, if the donkey hadn't turned out of the way, I would have killed you and left the donkey alive, the angel of the Lord says. Balaam says to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Verse 34. But God says, in all sincerity this time, you go ahead. You go with these men, but only the word that I should speak to you is what you will say. That's it, no more. Well now, Balaam is not through with his maneuvers, I don't think. Balaam comes to Balak, and the first thing they do is they're going to set up worship to God. At the end of chapter 22 and the beginning of chapter 23, they set up seven altars, and they offer a bull and a ram on each altar, as if that will change God's mind. God has told us in many places that ritual will not change his mind. What he wants is obedience. 1 Samuel 15, 22, and 23 be in one place. They set up these altars, and Balak takes Balaam up to a place where he can see all the extent of the children of Israel. When it comes time for him to get a word from God, here's what God tells him to say, starting at verse 7. Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed, and how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, see, he can see all of them. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Or who can count the dust of Jacob? Remember, God had told Abraham that his descendants would be as the dust of the earth? There's a reference there. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number one-fourth of Israel? You can't even number a quarter of them. Let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his. Now, Balak was upset at that. He says, I hired you to curse these people and you have blessed them bountifully. Balaam said, I told you. I just can only speak what the Lord wants me to speak. Balak and Balaam try again, though. This time, Balak takes him to the top of another place where he can only see just a little bit of the people. He thinks maybe that'll make a difference. If you can't see this whole extent, maybe you won't become so afraid in your cursing of these people. So he takes them to a place where he can just see a fraction of all of the people of Israel. They offer the offerings again on seven brand new altars. Balaam says, stand here by your offering while I go meet with the Lord over there. And Balaam went and got from the word from the Lord and came back and said this, starting at verse 18. Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? You shouldn't have asked again. This was an unnecessary task. Balaam had been through this once, asking God, getting an answer, then asking again and getting a sarcastic answer and getting the anger of the Lord. Now in the presence of all Moab, he's asked, got an answer, he tries again. And God tells him, you think I'm going to change my mind? God is not a man that he should lie. God is not a man that he should repent. Now good Bible students are going to pause right there and say, whoa, wait a minute. James chapter 5 verse 16 essentially tells us that our prayers can work some kind of good. But they also remember that in Exodus chapter 32, God apparently changed his mind. In Exodus 32, when the children of Israel are getting the law from Moses, law from God on Mount Sinai, Moses is at the top getting the law, and the children of Israel are down below worshiping a golden calf. He comes down and sees this idolatry going on, and God says to Moses, I'm going to destroy this people. Just get out of the way. I'm going to destroy this people and start over with you. But Moses pleads on their behalf. He says, God, all the people around are going to just say that you brought them up out of Egypt to destroy them, and you don't want that for your name. And so the Bible says, I think about verse 14 of Exodus 32, that God relented concerning that plan. I think some versions say he repented concerning that plan. And then you might think of Isaiah chapter 38 or 2 Kings chapter 20, where Hezekiah has been told by the prophet Isaiah, you're sick and you're going to die. Hezekiah turns his face toward the wall and prays fervently for God to give him more life. And so God says, okay, you can have 15 more years. And then we have James chapter 5, verse 16 that tells us the effective prayer, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Why do I bow my head and pray if I don't expect that there might be an answer to it? Why do I bow my head and pray for the sick if I don't expect that it, within God's will they might get well? Why do I pray for safety for people? Why do I pray that this happen or that happen? Why do I pray for our leaders? Well, God tells us to pray for our leaders. Why would we want to pray for our leaders if they're just going to do what they're going to do and God's not going to change his mind and work anything behind the scenes? So what does this mean then? God is not a man that he should lie or a son of man that he would repent. I think the answer might just be in verse 23 of Numbers chapter 23. For there is no sorcery against Jacob nor any divination against Israel. You're not going to manipulate God with your false ways. Now people might, you see, context is everything. Context means that in this context, the sorcerer was not going to change God's mind by a repetitive asking. However, if righteous people go before the throne of God, there might be a chance that there might be some change that comes about in God's mind. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But sorcery is not going to manipulate God. Demands are not going to change God's mind. Sin is not going to change God's mind. The evolution of thought is not going to change any of God's truths, you see. God will always be the same. His truth will not be challenged. His morals will not be challenged. His plans will not be challenged. We don't make up God's mind. We don't make him in his image. We're made in his, and he tells us what we should do. Sorcerers could not control God. God often controlled sorcerers, as he did here, but sorcerers could not control God. You remember in 1 Samuel 28, after Saul had admirably put all the witches and sorcerers out of the land, and then he can't get God to answer him because he's become so wicked. So he goes to a sorcerer, a medium, a witch, as the old King James has it. Asks her to call up Samuel from the dead. When she calls up Samuel from the dead, she's as surprised as anybody that it actually works. She screams the loudest. God can use a sorcerer, but sorcerers can't use God. In Acts chapter 13, there's Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, a sorcerer, who is trying to keep Sergius Paulus from hearing the gospel that Paul is preaching. The apostle Paul says to him, "Oh, full of all fraud and all deceit, you son of the devil and enemy of all righteousness. Now the hand of the Lord's going to be against you and you're going to be blind for a while." So he walked around not able to see. He had tried to control God, but it didn't work for him. And then in Acts chapter 19, there were those exorcists, as they called themselves, who said to somebody who had some demons in him, "In the name of the Jesus that those people preach, I cast you out." And the demon said, "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" And that demon-possessed man beat up all those exorcists and sent them out running. Sorcerers are not going to control God. God is going to control what he wants to control. It's still evil. They'll still be judged for it. But God is not going to be manipulated. Likewise, we should bring it down to our own level, because I doubt that there are many sorcerers in our audience here. I doubt that there are many witches here. How does it apply to us? How does it apply to mankind? How does it apply to the United States of America, Western civilization, people in the world today? Well, the same lesson is true. People are not going to change the truth. People are not going to change the Bible, but God can change people. We are reminded that God can change people by those three wonderful verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says this, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The church was made up of people who had been living in all of those sins and then changed. The Bible has the power to change people. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God can change people's lifestyles. The Word of God makes it happen. Now, there are people who are trying to change the Word of God. The bill raging in California right now is that it is going to be illegal for counselors to offer any sort of therapy to anyone of same-sex attraction who would like to not be of same-sex attraction. The debate is raging as to whether or not that's going to include books, and even whether or not it's going to include the Bible. Well, the specific language of the bill does not include the Bible, and the specific language of the bill does kind of lean towards banning some books, but I tell you, the flow of things in the country has always been that one step leads to the next, and one step leads to the next, and I'm very confident that they're after the Bible, eventually. One of the senators in that debate said out there in his debate in arguing for this bill, religion needs to evolve with the times. The story of Balaam tells us, and the rest of God tells us, the religion is not going to evolve with the times. It will always be what it's going to be. He is a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Jesus said in John chapter 18, verse 37, to Pilate at his trial, I am of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I came to bear witness to the truth. Truth does not change. People will try to change God. People will outlaw God. That's the case in several countries throughout the world right now. People will outlaw the Bible, but I'm telling you that the Bible is going to live, and it's always going to be right, and it will always be able to change people who want to be changed. Now, it ought to be noted that God will never force the drunk to become a sober person, and God will never force the thief to become an honest man. God will never force anyone in any sort of immorality to become moral, and neither will we as Christians try to force that upon people. All that we will do is love as we want to be loved and treat as we want to be treated. But for those who want change, the Bible will always be there, no matter how much it might be outlawed. I'm of the opinion that we ought to pray, and pray hard, that it will always be legal for the Bible to have its influence on society. That bodes well for society, and taking the Bible out does not bode well for society. If you don't believe me, just look back to about the 1960s when we took prayer out of school. And how are things going since then? So it would be advantageous for Christians to pray and pray fervently for God, who is in control of things, to rule through leaders for whom we're told to pray, that Christianity would be legal, that the Bible would be legal. We're in perilous times. What about people who want to change? People who want to change will always be able to look to Christianity to find the power to change. Paganism won't give them the power to change, but Christ will give them the power to change. I don't know how many people I've met in my lifetime who say, I'll become a Christian after I get all these things worked out, after I get everything changed. No, that's not the way to work it. Yeah, you need to repent. You need to have the mindset that you're going to repent. But embolden yourself by taking advantage of the Lord's power. Be strong in the power of the Lord and in the power of His might. And He will help you to change if you want to change. In 1 Peter, Peter wrote these encouraging words and challenging words in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. He said, therefore, since also Christ suffered for us in the flesh, you also arm yourselves with this same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of the time in his flesh, in the lust of the flesh, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Do you see what he's saying? We've spent enough time doing those things. It's time for people who've been living that way to say, enough, there's no good in it. There's a stirring line at the end of Romans chapter 6. A chapter that is all about giving yourself over to Christ completely, letting your members of your body be servants of righteousness instead of servants of sin. He asks then this piercing question toward the end of chapter 6, about verse 21. He says, what fruit then did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? Really, he says, what good did it do you? What fruit, you had things of which you're now ashamed? What good did that possibly do you? You might apply that to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, for we have spent enough time of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. What good did any of those things ever do for anybody? Well, you wake up with a headache and hangover, wake up with disease, wake up wondering where you are and what you said to people, wake up with trouble. What fruit then did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? We spent enough of our past lifetime in doing those things. You think I'm too deep in to get out? You think nobody can change from that sort of lifestyle? We in evangelizing think they're just too deep, they'll never come. No! God can change people. We can't change God, but He can change people. His truth will always remain the same. He will not lie, nor will He repent. There will be no sorcery against Jacob. There will be no divination against Israel. And there won't be anything that takes the church out of the way. The gates of hell shall never prevail against it. Individuals may fall. Congregations may fold. But God will always bolster those who come to Him in faith, and He will give them the power to overcome. And then when they do overcome, or when people try to live morally, even though they're kind, even though they're loving, even though they're not hateful, people will hate them. In verse 4 he says, in regard to these, they will think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Well, what are we supposed to do about that? The next verse says, they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There'll be a judgment, and it'll all be sorted out. As far as living on this earth, sometimes I want to say to people, why are you so angry about this? I believe the way I do because I believe there's a God and there's going to be a judgment, but you don't believe in God and the judgment, so why are you so angry at me? Let's just find out at judgment. Now, I'd rather, of course, everybody be evangelized and converted and repent. That's what I'd rather. But it comes to a point that I think I'd want to say something like that. Why would you be so upset? Let's just go to judgment and find out. Now, that wouldn't be the end all, and I'm not trying to replace the Great Commission, not at all. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. It just makes sense to me. But they're angry about it. We need not be angry with them. Let us not return evil for evil towards anyone, but let us do good in the sight of all men. And as much as it depends on us, let us live peaceably with all men. Romans chapter 12, verses 18 through 21 have phrases along those lines. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. God's not going to change His word. We're not going to change God. But He can change us. He will give us the power. He will give us the resolve. He will give us the strength in His word. If that's not true, then I need to quit. We need to shut the doors and we all need to go home, because that's what the gospel is. Changing people for the better, for the good, and for eternal life. You get started on that with a confession of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, a repentance, a determination to repent from those sins, and baptism for the remission of those sins. And after that, living a faithful life to God is what is required. If you ever fall short, if you'll confess those sins, He's faithful and just to forgive those sins. If you'll repent of them and pray for forgiveness, He'll forgive them. And if those things are of such a public nature that you'd like to make your brothers and sisters known, well, this is an ideal place to do it. If we could help you in that regard this morning, or if we could baptize you into Christ, would you please come as we stand and sing?